Last week, we started the book of Isaiah. We're going to kind of skip through the book of Isaiah. We're not going to go every chapter, every verse. But as I pointed out last week, the book of Isaiah is kind of like just basic training, basic physical training. When we need that for health, we need Isaiah for spiritual health. We said last week that there is a lawsuit that God has brought against his people. He's brought an indictment, and that lawsuit, as we saw last week, is legitimate. There's no questioning on whether I really did this. It's not a question of, well, I don't know if I'm guilty or not. No, it's legitimate. And the only thing that will deliver us, we found at the end of that first section in verses 5 through 9, is repentance. Only repentance can deliver God's people from the condition we sometimes find ourselves in. So the complaint now is legally and is clearly lodged. That was the first 9 verses of Isaiah. We stand indicted. If we were living in the nation of Judah at that time when Isaiah was preaching, we stand indicted. Kind of how the book of Romans is. Romans is pretty interesting, not only in its use of the book of Isaiah, but its kind of style with Isaiah. We stand indicted. And that's where we start in verse 10. With that complaint legally and clearly lodged, now he's going to go on and give Judah some instructions on how to proceed under the indictment that we are under. How do we proceed? Where do we go from here? First place that many of us want to run when we're indicted by God, maybe a better way to say that, when we're feeling really guilty, we want to run to church. That's what we want to do. Oh, man. Haven't been there in months. Maybe I better go. And then we show up and we hear about all these things that were just announced. And we say, oh man, I'm going to sign up for each one. Can I sign up for 6 growth groups? And we jump to religion. I'm talking about Christians now. People who know Christ. People whose sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ. And what we do when we realize our sinfulness is we run to religion. What Isaiah says to these people that he's just indicted, he says, don't address God's indictment with hypocritical religious acts. Because that's what they usually are. Oh, some of us in deep anguish for our sin and a desire to truly repent know that the smartest thing is to come back to be with God's people. That's great. But that comes as a result of that repentance in the Christian's life. We want to be back. We want to be home. But what Isaiah says to the nation of Israel, to Judah in particular, I don't want you running to church as a result of this. He's got a lot to say. He says, hear the word of the Lord in verse 10. You rulers of Sodom, you give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. Wow, Sodom, Gomorrah. That was a long time ago from Isaiah's writing. That was Genesis chapter 19. That was a long time ago, Abraham's time. What we know about Sodom and Gomorrah is they were utterly destroyed. That's the point. They were perverse, that nation was. We read about that in Genesis 19. The prophets go back to Sodom and Gomorrah a lot, and we find they weren't just sexually perverse. They were socially perverse. They totally neglected their poor, the prophets say. So God brought them under judgment. But what's interesting about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were utterly destroyed. There is no Sodom and Gomorrah today. There was no Sodom and Gomorrah at the time that Isaiah wrote. It was long gone. Oh, the land was still there, and some people might think they know where it was even. There's no town hall that says Sodom. No. It's destroyed. So when he calls the nation out and says, listen up, you rulers of Sodom and you people of Gomorrah. What he's saying to them is, if they're not careful, they're going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to be gone. That's the point in calling them that. He calls the leaders of Israel the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were corrupt and they willfully corrupted others. They were self-indulgent and they deliberately were indifferent to others. They were perverse and they intentionally perverted others. That's the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was kind of like, here's my sin, I want you to come with me and do the same things. I don't think we don't have that going on today. And don't worry right now for this discussion about just the sexual sins. There's the sins of indifference now. The sins of not caring. It's cool to be cruel. People go to rallies to brag about the cruelty that goes on. That's the world. As I'm going to say a number of times in today's message, let's not keep that out there complaining about the world. No. Isaiah's not complaining about the world. Isaiah's complaining about the people of God. It's cool to be cruel. It's cool to be indifferent. It's cool to be arrogant. Genesis 19 is a graphic description of the end product of the wrong attitudes and the wrong actions. They were fully devoted, the people of Sodom, Gomorrah. They were fully devoted to self-gratification. And that devotion will stop any responsibility we may feel for personal or corporate righteousness. If I'm devoted to self-gratification, I am not touched by the needs of anyone around. Where Isaiah starts. How do you behave when you're under indictment? He says, well, don't run to church. And right based on that, in verse 11, he says, a sin-based sacrifice, that displeases God. Take a look here in verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or in the lambs or the goats. These people keep coming out to worship. They keep bringing their sacrifice to the temple. And God says, I'm not interested. Well, what do you mean, God? I'm not interested, he says. Sin-based sacrifices displease God. Then he says, meaningless religious gatherings sicken God. Oh, man. It's been a rough week for me reading these passages over and over. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense, and particularly saying your incense, is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. man, take those words and imagine coming out here next Sunday morning. And we're going to break bread to honor Christ. And somehow Jesus appears and says, I don't even want you here. It's an abomination. The way you're living out there doesn't qualify you to come in here. Boy, I hope we never get to that. But I got to tell you, as discouraged as I got with myself studying this week, I got really encouraged with us. Really did. Man, there's a cool group of people who just love Christ. And they want to see his kingdom advance. They're working hard, even right here, to make things a better testimony for Christ. They're working to make me a better testimony for Christ. Oh, we don't want to get to that point where Jesus says, doors are closed. Your meetings sicken me, he says. I'm being burdened by them. How bad has it gotten? Man, we trust that our coming together pleases God, don't we? My guess, that's why each one of you are here today. We want to please God. We're here for fellowship with other Christians. We're here to praise God for what he's done. We're here to get that help we need to maybe make it through next week, at least make it through Wednesday. And oh, some of the folks here are just so good at encouraging us when we're here. They're looking out for us, asking us about our week. Man, it's almost like going to the doc, to the hospital and getting fixed sometimes. Meaningless religious gatherings, though, sicken God. When we're under indictment by God, let's not busy ourselves in Christian activities. Let's get ourselves right with God. Meaningless religious gatherings sicken him. Third, hypocritical prayers go unanswered. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands... In other words, the symbol of prayer. You spread out your hands. God says, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands, he says, those hands that I said you spread out in the beginning of the verse, your hands are full of blood. Now remember, he's not addressing godless people. He's addressing people who belonged to God by covenant. I'm not saying he's addressing every person here had trusted in God as Savior, no. Maybe many of them had. But as we pull this into the New Testament to make application, this application is not to the United States of America. It's not to the people of our town. The application of the book of Isaiah is to you and me who know Jesus Christ as Savior. And he is saying to us, and he yelled at me all week about this. He's saying to us, you need to live a repentant lifestyle. Because hypocritical prayers go unanswered. We pray a lot. I trust that most of you pray more than me, but we pray a lot. Is God hearing them? Peter tells us in one of his epistles that if a husband and wife aren't getting along, their prayers aren't answered, aren't heard. Doesn't hear us. Wow, there's an incentive to get along with your wife, your husband. Because to not, your prayers aren't answered. He says these kinds of prayer, this hypocritical prayer, is a waste of everyone's time, especially the Lord's. And Isaiah warns his readers that we need to seriously consider this today. Let's not be about hypocritical prayer. And I'm encouraged by hearing some people pray. I don't know. I think we all need to be in prayer meetings where people pray out loud because, man, that can be such an encouragement. Some people are just really good at public prayer. They're really good at even taking my thoughts that they don't know, taking my thoughts to God in prayer. It's an encouragement to hear people pray. And I'm sure that there's not much of this going on, but boy, let's not ever get to that point where it is, where our prayers are hypocritical. Do not run to religious ritual as a remedy for spiritual indifference. Don't run to religious ritual when we need to get back to God. Don't run to church when our goal is to reestablish ourselves with God. We run to Him. That's what Isaiah is saying. So we don't address God's indictment with hypocritical religious acts. Second, verses 16 through 20, don't expect God's deliverance without real repentance. We want deliverance. And again, I don't know how many of you I'm talking to today. I want to talk to all of us, but this passage is directed at the believer, who has grown cold toward Christ. This is directed at the believer who has pretty much shed the trappings of Christianity, but they're still coming out to church. That's who this is directed at. I pray that there's not one person here today, myself included, who needs this. Because in its primary application, that's who it's talking about. But you know, each one of us needs this reminder, don't we? That when we pray to God for deliverance from whatever we need to be delivered from, let's not expect that deliverance if there's no repentance on our part, at least not in this context. You see, God is looking, he says in verse 16 and 17, for sincere repentance. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings and from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless and plead for the widow. He's looking here for us, first of all, in verse 16, to abandon our sin, and in verse 17, to behave righteously. Now, the examples he gives, the specific things he pulls out in terms of how to behave, the actions we should be engaged in, that we should be doing, I don't know that if I'm real good at any of these specific things, for he defines doing good right here in verse 17. He says it means we will be seeking justice. You know, my definition of justice is that people treat me fairly. My complaint about injustice is when I'm treated unfairly. That's unjust. I don't deserve that. That's my concept of justice if you were to ask me on the street someday. That's not what Isaiah is talking about. He's not talking about justice toward us. He's talking about justice toward the people who are unjustly treated and can't do anything about it. Unjustly treated with nothing to do about it. Do I seek justice? Oh, I like it as a concept. I would love to live in a just society. We don't. I'd love to, but I don't know what I'm doing to make that better. I don't know. I'm not seeking justice. I'd like to have justice, but I'm not seeking it. I'm not looking for it. I'm not looking to make that happen. I don't know that my desire for justice translates to the ballot box. No, my ballot box, that's what I like. That's who I like. I don't know how justice works. Do you pick that candidate you want in the next election? Do you pick that candidate based on how you perceive they view justice? I don't know. Don't know that I do. Second thing he says, rebuke the oppressor. I'm usually afraid of oppressors and I want to get away from them. I don't know that I rebuke them. In the context of my life, I don't know how to rebuke the oppressors. I don't know anybody who owns a business and they're mean to their employees. I don't know anyone like that. Some of you are saying, hey, come and meet my boss. You can meet him. I don't know. Rebuke the oppressors. The people who are making the decisions to oppress poor around us. Are we rebuking them? And again, in the context of Bergen County, New Jersey, United States of America, maybe one of the few places we can do that, again, is in the ballot box. I don't know. I tell you, I'm struggling on these things. Because I don't know how to apply them in my culture, in my context. Third thing he says is defend the fatherless. Now that's getting a little bit easier to think about. That's the orphan. It's not just the fatherless. It's pretty much the fatherless and the mother. I am so encouraged in the last couple years here at the chapel hearing of a handful of people who are sold out to and committed to fostering and adoption. That's really cool. That's defending the fatherless. And that's a big commitment. For those of you who are doing it or those of you whose family are doing it, you know what a big commitment that is. Man, sometimes I think the mailman stays too long at my house, let alone someone moving in, right? Defending the fatherless. That's a big thing. Man, it's just cool to see how God is touching the hearts of people that we know to open their homes to people who otherwise wouldn't have a mom or a dad, at least not a caring one. And, then those little ones are going to start to get with the program of your house and things are going to, you're going to be sad when they go to school and happy when they come home and you're going to get that call that says, tomorrow the baby's going back or the 12-year-old is going back to mom and dad. And you say, oh, man, going back to a bad situation. They do. The fatherless. Boy, that's a group of people we hardly talk about. But Isaiah talks about them all through the book. And then there's the widow. Talks about pleading for the widow. To plead for the widow is not, please come to my house. Please, no. Plead for the widow is to go to make things right to address anybody and everybody who could make things better for her and to take it upon myself to make things better for her. Pleading for the widow. You say, well, can I do that? Yeah, you can. Some of you are experts in certain areas of life. You're good at it. I'm not just talking with someone whose husband or wife has died. No, these are older people who are pretty much alone, even if their husband or wife is still alive. These are older people who don't have that other person to be there to help them with things. Income tax. Man, some of you guys and women know this tax stuff well. You know, these older people who don't have much, they're trying to find someone who might do the taxes, they'll pay for it. And they're getting ripped off. Snuggle up to some older person and get to the point and say, let me see your cell phone bill. So why would I do that? Because you'll see just how ripped off they're getting. Every part of the plan that the companies offer, they have because somebody told them they needed it. And meanwhile, 5 days a week, they can't even find their phone. But they're paying a fortune for it. All those kinds of things. This warranty. This guarantee for that. Oh, I just bought a guarantee for my car because they said, you don't even have a car. Yeah, but they said I needed it. The guy was so nice. Pleading for the widow. Man, I'm looking for someone in a couple years to step me through Medicare, right? I'm going to need it because I'm nervous wreck thinking about it. This and that and the other thing. So yeah, I'll take that. Give me everything on the list. Well, it's going to cost you a lot. I don't care. Boy, we need somebody who's been through that. Say, no, you don't need this. You don't need that. You need this. Pleading for the widow. God's looking for sincere repentance. And you know, sincere repentance is going to make us and maybe make everyone around us kind of uncomfortable. That's what he wants. He wants sincere repentance. Second, he offers here to settle this dispute. I love this verse, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. This is one of these big verses in Isaiah. We know this verse, right? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Okay, for those of you reading Isaiah and reading any of the Old Testament books that are poetic, just a little bit of an advertisement here for interpretation. The hallmark of Hebrew poetry is repetition. And that's what Hebrew poetry is all about. And so when a writer of Scripture is writing in poetry, and this is, of course, inspired by the Spirit of God, you will notice in the poetry one line, and then it's repeated with some changes in the next line. Sometimes that repetition will go to once or twice or maybe three times, usually once, repeated once, sometimes twice. But here you see it, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Repetition, though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, why am I telling this? Because when you go through Isaiah, you're going to see a lot of this repetition. And in Hebrew poetry, typically what happens there is that second stanza takes the first, or that first repetition takes the original statement and either clarifies it or digs in a little bit deeper or tells you a little bit more about it. It's not saying two different things. He's not saying here, oh, I can, my sins are red, but they're, but crimson. No, it's just defining the first line. What is interesting here, though, is God is not asking for a bargaining session here. He's not saying, come, let's reason together. Let's have a little give and take here. Oh, so that's why you're doing, okay, that's a good point. Maybe I shouldn't have been so hard on you, but you got to remember. No, this isn't a bargaining situation. It's not a reasoning together in terms of maybe we can both have some input here. No, this is reasoning together where he is explaining what it is. And when we come to reason with God, it's not to come with our input, it's to receive his input. He wants to convince these folks. He wants to settle the dispute. And he clearly, though, and finally in verse 20, 19 and 20, he defines the options. He says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's what a bargaining session is like with God. Here's the way it is. There's nothing to bargain. A reasoning session with God is to hear his reasoning. And he says to the nation, he says, your options are two. You can be obedient and stay in the land. That's what he means by eating the good fruit of the land. Or you can rebel and be devoured by the sword. Those are the options. They faced a day of reckoning, didn't they? The nation did. Don't address God's indictment with meaningless religious acts. And don't expect God's deliverance without sincere repentance. And third and finally, the last part of this book, or this chapter, anticipate full restoration. Full restoration. These verses are almost like an epilogue to chapter one. And again, this is an introductory chapter. But here he says is where the situation stands between God and the nation of Judah in particular. He says the status quo is just continued prostitution. He says, you want to stick with the status quo? Here's what it is. How the faithful city, verse 21, has become a harlot. A harlot, that's a prostitute, that's but not necessarily just picking on female prostitutes here. You know, prostitution is selling your body. Idolatry is selling your soul. And throughout Isaiah, Isaiah is going to put those two ideas together. It might be easier for us to understand someone selling their body for money or for something else. But it's difficult to understand idolatry and someone selling themselves to a pagan god. Status quo. Your faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice and righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and their companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and they follow after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow ever come before them. The nation's full of harlotry and idolatry. It was full of complete and total sin. And the result was severe. They lived in a country who didn't care about justice. They lived in a country who didn't care about the poor. They lived in a country who had nothing in place to help the orphans or the widows. That's what they brought on themselves. The nation's fall into harlotry was full and complete with a severe result. Again, it's not our country. Is that going to happen here someday? Where we won't care about the poor. Where we won't care about the orphans. Where we won't care about the widows. Where we won't care about the people who are marginalized in society. Where we will get together in a small group even and make fun of those people. Because you see, the poor are poor because it's their fault. The unemployed are unemployed because it's their fault. They're lazy. The sick are sick, and it's their fault because they don't take care of themselves. And we tough guys with all the answers belittle the people who have nothing. Is that ever going to happen here? Wow. I don't think so. Restoration, though, begins with God's judgment. That sounds kind of strange, but look at verse 24. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries. I will take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand, verse 25, against you. Now, please note the change in verse 25. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. You see, restoration begins with God's judgment. He starts out with, I'm going to rid myself of my adversaries and my enemies. And how's he going to do that? By changing them. And that's what he did for me. 1973. He saved me. Came through judgment. He saved me. Restoration begins with God's judgment, and it arrives, verses 27 through 31, with justice and righteousness. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. He doesn't say he's going to come and righteously and justly redeem them. When he says he's going to redeem them with justice and with righteousness, he's saying their redemption is going to be shown by justice and righteousness. Full restoration is evident when the former sinners show renewed justice and sincere righteousness. Isaiah chapter 1 is basically the book of Isaiah. It's kind of an overview of what's going to happen. Starting in chapter 2, he's going to start with oracles against different nations. We're probably not going to spend any time on those oracles. But what he's saying here in chapter 1 is that God's people will be delivered by God. And that deliverance is going to cause them to repent. And that repentance is going to bring about the deliverance. Direct application for you and me today is that of the detached believer coming back to Christ. The prodigal, who was always a son, the prodigal coming back to sonship. The indifferent Christian saying, the world's a cruel place, and I've been in it way too long, and I want to come home. That's what Isaiah is about. Restoration, gotta put this up there, I guess, is the result of God's cleansing judgment and of his cleansed people going on to serve him faithfully. That's what it means to be restored. To go through God's judgment, be cleansed by God's judgment, and then as cleansed people, stepping out to serve him faithfully. You know, I trust that a message like this really was not directly applicable to any of you. My experience with reading the prophets, and I don't preach them often, never preached Isaiah. My experience, though, is that the people who need this the most don't hear it. And that the people who are walking with Christ and serving him faithfully and enjoying a mature walk with him, they're the ones who tend to say, oh man, he's talking to me. I got to do this better. And then they wind up working even harder. No, that. Some of you are such an encouragement. Man, I don't want to embarrass anyone by making them stand up. But there's so many of you who work so hard to further the kingdom of God from activities right here. That's an amazing encouragement. You guys are the ones that have to characterize our place. So whatever it is you're doing, keep doing it. We're thankful for your ministries. Some of the rest of us, we've got to jump on board. We jump on board by recognizing our delinquency and looking for God to cleanse us. That might be a little uncomfortable when he does, but we look for God to cleanse us. And when he has, we can go and serve him faithfully. Okay, we have one more song. We have a collection to take. Why don't we pray? All right, Father, help us with this whole idea of repentance and restoration. Your word today has reminded us just how merciful you are. And we're thankful for being the recipients of that mercy. Lord, if there's any here who've never believed in your Son as Savior, I pray that they would trust in you even this morning. And for those of us who need to tighten up our walk with you, I pray that you would give us the courage to submit to your cleansing. Father, for those here who are serving you faithfully, we praise you for your work in their lives. We praise you for their example to us. We ask, Lord, that their tribe would increase here. In Jesus' name, amen.